Church, good to be back with you guys again. If you walked in those doors, you probably noticed a number of posters out there. Did anybody see the posters of kind of some outdoor things that we've got coming up in the next couple of weeks? I wanted to draw your attention to that before we get going today, because you're going to see some work crews happening around the building in the next few weeks, and you're probably going to be going, what's going on and all that. But if you walk around the exterior of the building, you probably notice we've got a lot of I don't know how to describe it except the molting kind of thing. It feels like a lot of the sides are kind of are molting off, and we have a need to reseal the exterior of the building. As we reseal the exterior of the building, we're also going to be taking an opportunity to paint and to freshen up what's going on outside. If you're curious about what that's going to look like, we've got some mock-ups out there of kind of what's going to be happening. They're going to start this project in mid-September. It'll probably take about 3 to 4 weeks. And so when you see all those crews going on around here, that's what's happening. So I wanted you to be aware of that. I also let the first service know, I just found this out about 6 weeks ago or something, but evidently my mom is the speaker at the women's luncheon this year. So I don't know. It has nothing to do with the sermon or anything like that, but I'm talking with her, and I was like, what you got going on, Mom? Are you teaching anywhere soon? And, you know, what's your semester look like? She's like, yeah, I'm going to be at your church teaching. I was like, oh my gosh, they replaced me already. So so she's going to be here actually next Saturday, and you've heard me share some mom stories and stuff before. I'm pretty open up here, I guess. But yeah, she's one of these, you know, she's had this ministry, this teaching ministry for the entirety of my life. When I was 18, was the first time I actually got to see her in action. I snuck out of class one day and went to go hear her speak, and I was just floored. I was like, God's anointing is on that woman to teach the Word of God. And ladies, if you go on Saturday, you're going to be blessed by that. I've been blessed by her my whole life. So I'm anxious for you guys to get to know her. I think that'll be a lot of fun. So I'm probably going to sneak in there too and just pretend. No, I won't pretend to be a lady, but we won't do that. But we'll be here and stuff that day too. So I hope you come out. It's good to see you guys. If you're just jumping into this series, about 4 weeks ago, we started a new series communicating our vision for as a church. In the first couple of weeks, we really spent just identifying what our mission is, meaning what is that unique thing that God has called us to here at Dallas Bible Church. And the way that we're talking about it is we believe that God has called us to love all and to help all follow Jesus. Can you guys say that with me? I feel like I've said that about 6 weeks in a row now, and I feel like it should be catching on a little bit, but can you guys just say that with me? Just it might help me a little bit here. We exist to love all and to help all follow Jesus, right? That's what we believe that God has called us to. And when we say things like just loving all, it seems very big picture and ethereal and kind of out there a little bit. And when we talk about loving all, it's got definition to it. We need to know that. It's got definition. It's got clarity. It's got teeth to this whole thing, right? We're talking about not just a positive feeling that we have for a general group of people, or we're talking about love as Jesus defined love. We're talking about love in the terms of John 13, where the Son of God condescended from heaven. He took on flesh. He got on his hands and his knees, and he literally washed his disciples' feet. And he said, this is what love looks like. Go and do the same. We're talking about 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love, which defines the details of what love really looks like, right? That's what we're talking about, kind of a love. It's love that's got definition. And when we talk about love, we're not just talking about just for people who are like us, not just for Dallas Bible Church people, not just for people who look like you and think like you and cheer for the Cowboys like you and things like that. We're talking about friends, and we're talking about enemies, and we're talking about everyone in between, right? We look at things like Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus comes on the scene and he says, you've heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I'm actually saying that you need to love your enemy and pray for those who are persecuting you. So when Jesus comes on the scene, he turns the whole love paradigm upside down and says, no, not just the people who you are like, but you're to love all people, people you agree with and disagree with and everyone in between. And then on top of that, we want to love all, but we also want to help all follow Jesus. And so it's not just, again, positive affections and serving. We're going somewhere with this. We're looking at Matthew 28, which is very specifically Jesus is speaking to his disciples and saying, you're to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there's an evangelistic movement there, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And there's an equipping element there too. We want disciples, men and women, who have counted the cost of what it means to actually follow Jesus and have said he's worthy of every bit of that cost. And so we've looked at Luke 14 in the past where Jesus says, okay, here's what it means to actually follow me. And Jesus says, if you were going to follow me, it needs to be like you are hating your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, your son, your daughter, your aunt, your uncle. You need to actually hate them in comparison to how much you are loyally committed to following me. And of course, it's hyperbole. You don't hate your family and stuff, but that's the extreme nature of what it means to actually follow Jesus. He says things like, if you're going to follow me, you need to take up your cross daily. You need to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. It needs to be like you're willing to sell all of your possessions in order to follow me. And so Luke 14 is this high calling of what it means to actually be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are saying that is what God has called us into. So as a church body, we want to be men and women who have counted the cost of what it means to actually follow him and have said, you know what, in light of all those different things, absolutely, Jesus is worthy of it all. So when we say we want to love all and help all follow Jesus, that's a little bit of what we're talking about. And so for the past couple weeks, we started catching up and talking about our values a little bit. And values, again, are not everything that we think is valuable. It's not everything that's good and lifted up. It's not even necessarily our doctrine or anything like that. But values are the why behind everything that we do. And so we talked about things in the past where primarily the number one value is that we want to be about God's fame and not our own. God's fame and not ours. Right? That was week number one, the supreme overarching value which defines what we are about is that we want to be about God's fame and not our own. So if the kingdom of God continues to advance and God adds to his number daily those who are being saved and grown up and the universal church all around the world continues to grow and not another person ever knows the name of Dallas Bible Church or Aaron Armstrong or David Porcadue or Brian Radabaugh or your name, then we're still going to be celebrating because God is glorified and it's about his fame and not primarily our own. We talked about other things like being about authentic worship and not empty religiosity. We recognize there's a way that we can do church today that has absolutely nothing to do with the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we want to be about authentic worship. We want Christ to be amplified and us to fall in line as we worship him and lift him up. We've talked about being about God's inspired truth and not our shifting opinions. In all things, we recognize that today, shifting opinion is kind of that thing that defines a lot of the way that we think and a lot of the way that we do things today. We want to be about God's inspired truth. We recognize that he has spoken in time. He has given us his word that we can know him by, we can worship him by, we can follow him by. And so in all things, we want to lift up his word. We've talked about dependent prayer, not self-sufficiency. I can plant and you can water, but it's God is the one that is going to make it grow. We believe that. We believe that the most powerful and effective thing that we could possibly do is when we're on our knees and we are petitioning God to move. We don't want to do it naturally. We don't want to take all of our personality and all of our gifts and just run with it and things like that. We want to get on our knees and we want to say, God, we need you to go and do that which you do most, which is bring about your own glory by giving people faith and just breathing life into things. We want to be about dependent prayer and not self-sufficiency. This morning, I'm going to continue, and I want to bring in one more to the equation. And the thing I want to talk about today is that we want to be about intentional relationships and not passive familiarity. We want to be about intentional relationships and not passive familiarity. So in other words, what we're saying is we recognize that if the call of God is that we would be followers of his, meaning this Luke 14 high call of discipleship kind of follower, if that is the idea that he has called us to follow him in all things, that at some point we have got to become intentional in our relationships. It's got to move beyond this passive familiarity, which is the comfort zone in which we operate. It means that we recognize passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12, where it talks about how God has designed people. He has designed you and me to be very different parts of the exact same body. So that means that he's created us and designed us uniquely, each with different gifts, each with different abilities, different passions, different life experiences, and that all of them are valuable and essential for the fully functioning body to happen. We recognize the beauty of that. So we're talking about multi-generational church where the older and the younger are coming together and they're not despised because of their differences, but they're saying, hey, you know what? You bring something unique to the table that I cannot bring in and of myself. I need you in my life. And so we're saying, you know what? You person over here, you artistic person over here, and me being a linear logical person over here, okay, you bring something beautiful to my life that I can't bring in and of myself. And so we're recognizing the diversity in which God has created people, the uniqueness, the beauty of it, and we're saying, you know what, that God has created us to flourish in the context of this biblical community, therefore, we need to therefore be intentional with one another. And so we're also, in this statement, we're recognizing that there's a preferred way of doing relationships where people can actually know your name but not actually know you. That's the flip side and the downside to it. There is a way that we prefer to do relationships where people can actually know my name and not actually know me. This past week, I was reading this magazine, Atlantic Magazine. Of course, it's online. Nobody reads magazines anymore. But there's an article titled, "Is Facebook Making Us Lonely?" Is Facebook making us lonely? I thought it was a fascinating article. And of course, it's not the only one of its kind. A lot of them are kind of saying the same thing now. Bottom line message was that we are living in a time that has more connections than ever before, meaning social media and how connected we are online and things like that. At the exact same time, we are experiencing more loneliness and more depression than we ever have in history. A few of the highlights of this passage are this. It says, in 2010, an AARP survey found that 35% of adults older than 45 were diagnosed as chronically lonely. I'm going to slow down. I want you to capture this, okay? 35% of adults older than 45 were diagnosed as chronically lonely, okay? Now, here's the comparison, as opposed to 20% of a similar group just 10 years prior. So in 10 years, when we've become more connected than we have ever been before in our lives, the number of a diagnosed chronically lonely people has almost doubled. Just let that sit in for a second. It continues, and it says, in addition, roughly 20% of Americans, so 40, all ages here, 20% of Americans, about 60 million people, are unhappy with their lives because of loneliness. I thought this was very interesting. A belief in God may or may not actually help. The article continues. Here it is. Active believers who believed God was knowable and helpful rather than wrathful and distant were less lonely. The mere belief in God, the researchers concluded, was relatively independent of loneliness. Again, quality of relationship matters. One more, people who are married are less lonely than single people, but only if their spouses are confidants. Okay, listen to that. People who are married are less lonely than single people, here it is, but only if their partner is a confidant. So there's a way to do marriage that's not exactly helpful. I think we know that. Okay, and loneliness, it's not a matter of being married or single or anything like that, but it has everything to do with it if your spouse is actually a confidant right there. In other words, marriage is not this cure-all. There's actually skills required in order to keep that relationship thriving. And of course, the article goes on to explain why this is. And of course, bottom line, essentially what they're saying is the reason it is like the way that it is that we have exchanged the quality of our relationships for quantity. And it goes on and it talks about how the number of confidants, I love this one, the number of confidants, that is quality social connections, has dramatically decreased over the past 25 years. In 1985, about 20 years ago, only 10% of Americans have said they had no one with whom to discuss important matters. 15% they had only one such good friend. 20 years later, by 2004, the number has spiked. 25% of people have said they have no one to talk to, and 20% had only one confidant. Just in the past 20 years, we're more connected than ever before and never more distant. Why? Because there is a preferred way of doing relationships where people can know your name and not actually know you. And honestly, this is not just a secular problem. This is a problem that has plagued the church for a really, really long time. And I think we get this, but back in July, I had Gene Getz come and speak. You guys remember Gene, if you were here at the beginning of July? Gene, for the longest time, has been kind of this distant hero of mine. He's written tons of books, a very scholarly person. You've read his study Bible, possibly, and admired this guy from a distance. And one of the things you may not know about Gene is that back in the day, Gene was one of the pioneers of the whole small group movement in the church. So how many of you guys grew up in a church that only did Sunday schools? You grew, that was kind of the thing. You come Sunday morning, you go to a class, you go to a worship service, and you're done. Well, Gene and a number of other people too, but he was one of the early pioneers of recognizing there's a problem in that model if that's all we do, and one of the pioneers in bringing about small groups or life groups, whatever the church wants to call it and stuff, but bringing that into the church sphere. So back in April, we're sitting and having breakfast, and I asked him, I was like, Gene, you got to tell me about this whole thing. This is a major shift in the way that we do church. What was it that made you decide that that was a thing that had to be done? And he kind of laughed and he chuckled and he's like, Aaron, you already know the answer here, but if we are to be spiritually mature, then that requires relationships. You cannot just simply go to a class and expect spiritual maturity. People have to actually be known. And I think we kind of get that. I mean, just think about your rhythm this morning. I mean, you probably woke up this morning, you got dressed, you came to church, you're sitting in a worship service and you're maybe singing some songs and listening to a talk. Maybe you went to an adult Bible fellowship where You may have some coffee and donuts and have a nice casual conversation, and you're listening to a great Bible lesson, learning more and more and more, but all the while, the person that you were sitting next to has no idea about what's actually going on in your life. I mean, you could possibly be in the middle of the lowest point in your life, and the person next to you would have no idea what's going on. Your marriage could be in shambles. It could be just being crushed and destroyed right there, and the people next to you have no clue. They have no clue that you can know everything there is to know about the Bible, but you may have never actually worshiped Jesus. They have no clue about the fact that you may know everything that there is to know about Scripture, but you can only apply maybe this much. They have no clue about what's going on in your actual life in church. This happens all the time, and the reason is because there's a way we prefer to do relationships where people can know my name, but they don't actually know me. In church, that was never the design. I don't need to go off on this too much, but it was never the design. God has created us to live in a biblical community where we're going to be building each other up and investing in one another for the glory of his name. One of the most popular proverbs that we quote to each other all the time is Proverbs 27:17. You guys can quote it with me here. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. It's two people coming together, building each other up. This is what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10. He says, let us consider how to stimulate one another, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of Christ drawing near. Let us encourage each other. Let us build each other up. It's going all over the place, and what we're seeing from the entirety of Scripture is that we were made to live an intentional biblical community that is going somewhere. I think we get that much part, but I want to continue to move on in this. If you have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 12. I'm going to camp out in verse 9 and 10 for a little bit. Romans chapter 12, I want to talk about three qualities of an intentional disciple-making relationship, okay? Three qualities of an intentional disciple-making relationship. This is a fantastic passage here. It's full of tons of meat. I could probably spend a semester preaching through just this chapter. The Apostle Paul is writing to a brand new group of believers at this point. Again, this is new after Christ has come and done what he has done. And this group of believers is trying to figure out how to do life together and how to do church. What is their relationship structure going to look like? And it's in that context that he speaks. And this is really interesting because he gives kind of a shotgun message right here. It's about 22 quick points on how to live intentionally with one another, right? I'm not going to go through all 22. Don't worry about that. But just listen for a second. Let me give you a little preview of what we're looking at here. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit and serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulations. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lonely. The lowly. And it continues on, and it's like 22 little quick excerpts about how to do intentional relationships really well. I want to focus on verse 9 and 10. And my hope and my prayer is that these three quick ones in 9 and 10 would define kind of what these intentional relationships would look like around Dallas Bible Church. The first one I want to talk about is sincerity. It's verse 9. He says this. He says, let your love be sincere. Let it be without hypocrisy. Let your love be sincere. In other words, when you're sitting in an adult Bible fellowship or maybe in your life group back home or something like that, and you're asking someone what's going on in their life and how you can pray for them, it means you're asking because you genuinely care about what's going on in their life and how you can pray for them. It's not just a passive familiarity. It's not just a thing that you say because you're supposed to do it because you're a Christian and this is a church event or something like that. It means you're asking them because you genuinely care about the details in someone's life. It means that you're not asking them so that you can compare their life to yours so that you can feel a little bit better about your own. It means that you're asking them not so that you can shame them and not so that you can gossip about them a little bit later. You're asking them because you genuinely care about what's good for the other person. You love them and you are sincere in your affection for them and your desire to see them grow up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You're caring for them and it's sincerity. Do you guys know anybody in your life? Just think for a second. Is there anybody in your life that you would describe as one of the most sincere people that you know? I was thinking about that a lot this past week, and even in the context of Dallas Bible Church. I've only been here about a year now, and honestly, I would look around and I'd be like, man, I can name dozens of people like that I've personally known just defined by sincerity. I was thinking of two people that came to mind a lot this week was Gary and Nita O'Neill. They've been there over and over and over again. I was thinking a lot about Brian Radabaugh. And you guys see Brian come up and do announcements quite a bit. You meet him in the hallway, and you talk to him when you're new here at the church and trying to get into a small group. What you don't see behind the scenes is that when he comes in the morning, he's talking with all the staff, and he wants to genuinely know what's going on in your life. How's your family? How's your marriage? How are your kids doing? And he always asks this question, which caught me off guard at the beginning, but he's like, how is your soul doing, Aaron? And I was like, how is my soul? I haven't asked my soul lately. But you know, like, but when he asked that question, you can see just the honesty and the genuineness in that question. And you guys know the difference, right? When you're meeting with someone, you can see sincerity in their eyes. You can hear it in their voice, because when they're asking because they genuinely care about you, and you know that they will then go and pray for you, and they want your best. One of the things that I discovered was really interesting about this relationship is when Brian leads with sincerity, when you lead with sincerity, it frees the other person up to respond in sincerity too. Have you guys noticed this one before? When Brian comes and he says, how is your family doing? How is your soul? How are your kids? Things like that. I actually feel free to give him an honest answer, because I don't think that he's going to be taking that and using it against me. He's not going to be taking that and shaming me. He's not going to be taking that and gossiping about it a little bit later on. It's actually a trustworthy relationship where there's safety there and there's a sincere desire to see that other person grow. When you lead with sincerity, it frees the other person up from having to respond with Christianese kind of language. You guys know exactly what I'm talking about, the Christianese, right? It's the, hey, brother, how are you doing? Oh, man, I'm just so blessed. Hallelujah. Praise God, he is so glorious and so wonderful. Praise him. It's just, I'm just so blessed right now. Thank him. You know what I'm talking about there. And you're sitting there going, okay, bro, your whole face is swollen over because you've been crying all day long. I know your marriage is in shambles. I know that you've been jobless for a really long time. Can we just lay aside the pretense and just be real and be honest with each other just for a moment? That sincerity, and when you lead with it, it allows the other person to say, you know what, let's just be real about some things right here. I need God to move in my life. I need God to move in my marriage. I need God to move in my kids' lives. I need God to move in my profession. I need God to move, which we all need God to move. One of the things I love about this passage, don't miss this, in Romans chapter 12, this is coming at a very interesting time in the chapter. As you read the book of Romans, this is kind of the dividing point in the book of Romans. Romans chapter, really the first chapter 11 is, first 11 chapters is the Apostle Paul kind of laying a foundation of theology for everything that God has done for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how you read Romans, right? It's good news, it's bad news, and it's pretty intense. It's the theology of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Chapter 12 begins with therefore. Therefore, in light of everything that I have just told you, everything that Christ has done for us on our behalf for his glory, everything that has happened there, therefore, go and relate with each other in such a way. So don't miss this, okay? Here's the flow of Romans, right? At the beginning of Romans, he's laying this all out with incredibly bad news. In chapter 3, he says things like, there are none who are righteous, not even one. There's none who are righteous, not even one. He's just killing pretense here, okay? That's what the gospel does. It kills pretense. When Jesus came on the scene, it killed pretense and just freed us up to actually be real and honest with each other. He says, there is none who are righteous, not even one. Then he says things like, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he says, the wages of that sin is death. Okay, so this is really, really bad news. But what he's saying here is this is the common denominator that is true of every single person that you'll ever meet in the entirety of your life. This is what is true. We are all sinners. All have sinned. There's none who are righteous. There's no room for pretense. Okay, there's no room for boasting. So if you are a gossiper, it means that you do not understand the fullness of the gospel. If you are someone who is going and using someone's mistakes in a way to shame them, it means you do not understand the gospel, because what Paul is doing, he's laying this common foundation where it says there is absolutely no room for pretense because we are all sinners. There are none who are righteous, not even one. And then, of course, in the middle of that context, he continues to go on and he says, but in the middle of that place, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ came and he died for us. So when we had nothing, we wanted nothing to do with him. When we were far away, dead in our sin, God still loved us anyway, and he saw fit to love us in the middle of that place. And then he goes on in Romans 10, and he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God rose him from the dead, then you shall be saved. So this salvation, which you may be so proud about, actually had nothing to do with you. In fact, it had everything to do in spite of you. Right? Your right standing before God, it has nothing to do with what you brought to the table. You're not smart enough, good enough, clean enough, perfect enough. And the other thing is that your past doesn't disqualify you from your right standing. Okay, that is what the gospel is doing. And he takes 11 chapters to show us everything that God has accomplished for us in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It eliminates all pretense because there's absolutely no room for boasting. And in the middle of that context, he says, therefore, let your love be sincere. Let your love be sincere. Let it be real. Let it be truthful. Get rid of all the pride and the arrogance and the pretense. Stop pretending like everything's perfect. You were never justified because of your perfection. You were never disqualified because of your imperfection. Leave the pretense at the door and just let your love be sincere. And that's where he goes with it. We're fully dependent upon the grace that's offered in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he kills pretense. And so he says, let your intentional relationships that are moving towards helping each other grow as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, just let it begin with sincerity. Just leave all that other baggage at the door. He continues on, and in verse 9, he begins to clarify a little bit more by what's meant by sincerity. And it's very similar to the first part, but I want you to notice the difference here. He says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Let your love be sincere, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. In other words, number two, our relationships have got to be defined by truthfulness. They've got to be truthful. We've got to be dealing with matters that are good. We've got to be clinging to the good and abhorring what is evil. So we've got to be dealing with the good and the bad. We've got to have the good, encouraging, uplifting conversations. And we also, there may be times when we need to make the conversation be a little difficult. And we can't ignore one and have the other. You need to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. This is very similar to things we've talked about in the past very, very recently, where Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, it is not loving to rejoice in unrighteousness. It's actually not love to rejoice in unrighteousness. So again, Paul is coming on the scene and saying, okay, what's true, what's good, and what's love? These things are not subjective things that are true for one person but not true for another person. Right, there's a very real good and there's a very real evil that exists outside of how you perceive those things. Okay, and it is not good to rejoice in unrighteousness, and we need to be truthful. You need to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And the reason I feel like we need to keep pressing on this issue just a little bit more is because if we're being honest, this is probably one of the most difficult things that any of us can do in the context of a relationship. This is the part of relationships that we all hate. Can we just acknowledge that and agree with that? And the reason that we hate it is because if you ever need to deal with truthful matters that are not fun, and you're dealing with the abhorring evil matters, it could potentially compromise the relationship. It's one of the most horrible things you could possibly think about, right? It's why we don't do it a whole lot. I mean, you know how this goes. Sometimes you may need to have a tough conversation, and you may feel like you've got truth on your side. But if you don't have love on your side at the exact same time, then the Apostle Paul says your conversation's going to go over about as well as a noisy, clanging cymbal does. If you have truth and you do not have love, that's about as effective as it's going to be. And you've also been there sometimes, and you know what, you've prayed, and you know what, you've got love, you've got truth, and there's a tough conversation that needs to happen, and you do everything perfectly well, and then your friend, your loved one is sitting there, and you know what, it's just not a time that they want to hear it. And it doesn't always go well. One of the largest regrets in my life is a number of years ago, one of my best friends was in a relationship that everyone, all of our friends could see just red flags all around it. It was obvious. And loved the guy tremendously. And quite honestly, it was a thing where I wanted to support him more than I wanted to be honest with him. And I thought that it was loving to just support whatever decision he was making. And our friends, we saw the red flags, we saw the warning signs, and we decided, you know, we just need to support him. That's the best thing to do. And of course, They end up getting married in first year. Everything implodes almost as we predicted. And just one of the most damaging relationships that he ever went through. He's still suffering the consequences of that to this day. Just painful, painful, painful things. Years afterwards, we're talking, and I kind of tell him some of the tension that I was feeling there, and he's like, bro, man, I wish you would have told me. I wish someone would have told me. And I was like, well, how would you have responded? He goes, it doesn't matter. I still needed to hear it. And that's the difficulty that we're dealing with right here. And Paul is saying, how do you abhor? That's the difficulty with the conversation. How do you abhor what is evil without abhorring the person that you sincerely love? And I think what Paul's saying here is that as we engage in intentional relationships that are actually going somewhere, we've got to start by at least prayerfully asking that question. Lord, this is a difficult situation. There's sincerity of love and affection for this person. We've got to deal with matters that are true. We can't just deal with the fluffy stuff. We've got to deal with some matters that are true here. Would you help me figure out what it looks like to abhor what is evil without abhorring this person who I sincerely love? And he's saying that the conversation needs to at least begin by asking and prayerfully asking that question of God. Now, the good thing is, I think that as we look at the Gospels, when we look at the life of Christ, Jesus gives us models for how he deals with difficult situations all the time. And I reference a couple of them quite a bit, and the reason I do is I want us to get comfortable with the number of different ways that Jesus responds to difficult matters. This is essential that we understand because he responds to different situations in different ways. And I love this, and the first one I want to talk about is the adulterous woman in John chapter 8. We know this story, right? There's a woman who's caught in adultery, and the whole town has come around. They've caught her in the middle of this act, and they want to stone her. They want to put her to death. They're shaming her. She's beaten down. She represents the person who knows the full weight of what's going on in her life. She doesn't need anyone else to tell her at that time. She doesn't need more shame. And how does Jesus respond to this woman in that time? He comes and he says, "If let him who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And immediately the crowd disperses, and as the crowd leaves, he looks at this woman and says, "Is there no one left to accuse you? Then go and sin no more." So he recognizes the weight of the situation, and he sees that this is not a situation where she understands the full weight of what's going on. She doesn't need guilt, and she doesn't need shame in this moment, but he also deals with it truthfully, and he says, "Go and sin no more." He doesn't pretend that there's not sin there or anything there, but he deals with compassion, with grace, and with an attitude that's helpful to the person. And that's the adulterous woman. There's another one here, which is kind of the opposite. It's the religious hypocrites that we read about all the time in the Gospels. And we see this one all the time, but Jesus saves his harshest rebukes for the religious hypocrites. The men and women who are known followers of God. And quite honestly, this is the one that's most terrifying for me, being a pastor. This is a very terrifying one. This should also be a terrifying one for anyone of you who profess to be a follower of Christ. People know about it. They know that you're a follower of Christ, and yet these are people that are openly putting his name and reputation to shame. And it says that all along the way, he's dragging down people, they're being hypocritical, and they're dragging down people all along the way. And Jesus responds to them with a very harsh criticism, and he says, "You're like empty whitewashed tombs. You're hypocrites. You're like empty whitewashed tombs." And so he gets very strong and he gets very, very difficult confrontation right there. And some of the confrontations, some people turn around and there's repentance and joy and renewed relationship, and others that are just sitting there going, "You know what? We hate you, Jesus." It continues and he says, I love how he deals with the tax collectors and the sinners. We see the same thing with them too. Tax collectors and sinners represent the people that do not know God, but here's the thing, they don't pretend to know God. They don't know him or love him, and they don't pretend to. These are the people who have occupations that are completely contrary to the things of God. The tax collectors were the most despised people in culture at that time. And yet, we see that as Jesus interacts with them, what's he doing? He's constantly inviting them to engage over a meal. He goes into their home, and he sits at their dining table, and he has food with them. He invites them in, and he initiates a loving relationship with these people. He's not there picketing their jobs. He's not yelling and cursing their professions. He's initiating a relationship with them. He's inviting them to dinner. And then here's the thing. By the end of that time that they're having dinner, these people are leaving and they're repenting of the things that they've done. God, somehow in the middle of this conversation, in the context of love, Jesus is communicating truth and love in such a way that's having an incredible impact on this group and this gathering of people. And of course, the religious elite, they hated it because Jesus was dining with sinners, and it's just not what you do. But that's how he responded to the sinners and tax collectors of his day. He went to them and he initiated love and kindness, and in the context of that, he was able to communicate truth. The last one is Peter. I love Peter's story because Peter's always putting his foot in his mouth. Peter represents the person who's faithfully following Jesus. He loves him. He cares about him a whole lot. And in Matthew chapter 16, in the middle of his zeal, he says something that is contrary to the things of God, and Jesus turns around and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." And it's kind of this firm, strict rebuke, but I love how Peter responds to it because he's a person who genuinely loves the Lord Jesus, and he wants to follow him in all things. And so when Jesus rebukes him, he doesn't put up his walls and his defenses. He doesn't put up all these things and say, "You know what, you didn't do that exactly right. You didn't do this right over here. And you know what, who are you to tell me anything?" This is a person whose affections are already pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ, and that person is ready to receive anything because the greatest thing in their life is following him at all costs. And so Peter's at this place where he's able to respond and he's able to deal with rebuke really, really well. And the reason I wanted to bring these things up is just simply to show you that tough conversations are always going to require love and discernment. Tough conversations are always going to require love and discernment. There's not a cookie cutter way to approach these things every single time with every type of person that is out there. It's always going to require love and discernment. And so Paul comes on, and I think he says, let's begin by prayerfully asking, how do I abhor what is evil while not abhorring the person whom I sincerely love? He continues going, and in verse 10, there's one more here. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. In other words, number three, our relationships have got to be defined by a commitment. There's got to be a level of commitment there. Meaning, there may come a time when you need to ask forgiveness. And there may come a time when you may actually need to forgive someone in order for the relationship to continue. It means that there may come a time where you go through difficult seasons, and there may be difficulties in this relationship, but that person is worth it to such a degree. I'm committed to them to such a degree. I'm willing to do the painful act of continuing the conversation, of asking for forgiveness, of giving forgiveness, even though I don't want to do it in the middle of that moment. But there's an element here where we need to commit to one another. And as I say that, commitment is just not this thing that's very common today, culturally speaking. I love what Mark Edmondson, he's a professor of English at University of Virginia, and he was writing, and he was describing his students, and I love what he said. He said, students today are possibility junkies. For as much as they want to do with their life, they simply will not commit to anything. Socially, if it's 5:30 p.m. on a Friday night and you ask them what they're doing that night, they're going to reply, "Who knows?" But they'll have a menu of parties and social opportunities for them to choose from. When it comes to academics, students today want the blog version of world literature because no one wants to commit the time to a work that they may actually enjoy. When it comes to relationships, people choose the hookup rather than the commitment. We want to live together and try it out first so that I can figure out if that person makes me happy or if they just annoy me. Did he nail it or what? If you guys go to New York today, you can catch an off-Broadway show called The Possibility Junkie. And of course, this is just a whole Broadway show just ripping our, making fun of kind of how we are today. We are living in a world that's full of options, full of possibilities, which has kept us from committing to anything. And of course, the problem with that is that commitment is required to maximize a relationship. Commitment is required to maximize relationship. God gets this. From the beginning of man until recreation, he is operating in a relationship with man that is based on the strength of commitment. He's making covenants and he's making promises. In the middle of those things, we interact with him. And of course, the Psalms read like a giant response to the commitments that God has made towards us. I love what David says in Psalm 89 in response to the covenant that God made with him. He says this, "You said that I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever with my mouth. I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you established your faithfulness in heaven itself." What's he doing? He's praising God because of his incredible faithfulness. He's praising him because of the commitment that he has shown towards David and towards the Israelites. Psalm 100 is the same thing. "Give thanks to him and praise his name, For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. And it goes throughout the entirety of the Psalms. He is glued to God because of the strength of God's commitment to him. He's not going anywhere. I think we get this, but there's an enormous difference in the joy and the strength of my relationship with Kat from when I was dating her to when I was married to her. You would get this, right? Like, there's an enormous difference between dating and being married. When we were dating, my relationship was full of fear and insecurity. Is she going to leave me now? Is she going to not like the fact that I smell today, that I didn't shave, that she's not seeing me at my best? And is she going to hate the fact that I like football and all these other kinds of things? I mean, at any given time during the dating phase, the commitment's not that strong, and at any given point, you can leave, right? Big difference from that in the time that we stood up before the church in the presence of God and many witnesses, and we committed to love one another for better or for worse, in sickness and in health. Meaning, no matter what happens to you in the rest of our lives together, if you get sick and you're confined to a hospital bed, I'm going to continue to love you in the middle of that time no matter what. In sickness and health, and richer or for poorer. If you're going into ministry, you're not going to be rich. Then I'm still going to be committed to you. I'm still going to love you for the entirety of our lives. Right? And we stood there in the presence of God making this commitment, and everything changes in that day, and I'm realizing, okay, there is a seriousness to this woman, and there's a better strength to our relationship now than there was when we were dating. And of course, even there's a difference from the time that we made our vows to the time that we first had our first fight, first argument, and we came to realize that we actually meant those vows. You remember that one, right? Where you have the argument, and it kind of feels like, okay, are we ever going to make it through this one? Are they going to be done with this? And then you realize, you know what, we're still talking. We're still talking. We're still talking. And even though it's painful, I'm going to circle back around, and I'm going to genuinely apologize. And even though it's painful, I'm going to actually genuinely forgive this other person. And I'm going to choose to let go and not hold on to this thing. I'm going to hand it over to the Lord and say, you know what, I'm firmly committed. Even though this was ugly, even though this was bad, I'm not going anywhere. No matter what, I am in it to the end. Big difference in the strength of your relationship once you make those hurdles. There's this thing that Kat has been doing with Caleb, our three-year-old, really ever since he was born. But she's just always been telling him, Caleb, I love you no matter what. I love you no matter what. I love you no matter what. And so before he goes off in the morning or right before bed, how much do I love you, Caleb? And he goes, no matter what, you know, no matter what. And this past week, we were hanging out and spending some time together. And of course, he's a 3.5-year-old, so he was acting like a 3 or 3.5-year-old at that time. And he pitched a fit, and he was doing what 3-year-olds do. And he runs to his room. He's having this little pity party in his room. And I go over to the door, and he shuts the door and stuff. And I just kind of sat there, wanted to see what he was going to say. And finally, he kind of stops crying and stuff, and he goes, Daddy, do you love me no matter what? And I was like, yeah, buddy, I love you no matter what, no matter what. And as soon as I said that, he opened up the door. And the point is that it takes the no matter what to be able to open up the door. It takes the no matter what to be able to go the fullness of this relationship, to be able to say, you know what, the no matter what, really, really, it matters. It matters tremendously. Reading back in the beginning part of Romans and seeing the therefore in chapter 12 in light of everything that he's just laid out in the gospel. And I'm reminded that that is just a fraction of the type of love in which God has loved us. While we were still sinners, Christ came and he actually died for us. I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 38. Again, one of the more popular verses out there. But here's what he says, and here's the foundation that he lays. He says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor powers, nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate you from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus. We're able to say no matter what to each other because Christ has said no matter what to you. If you are found in Christ, he's saying my love for you is no matter what. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus. This past week, as I was just thinking about this value and kind of there's this one image that kept coming to mind, and I thought it was a little silly at first, but I think it kind of encapsulates a little bit of what we're talking about, and it's the idea of a 2 a.m. friend. You guys have a friend or a confidant or something like that that you can count on at 2 o'clock in the morning? I was thinking about, I was remembering for me, it's a guy named Sean Suit, one of my best friends. And I remember back in college, we were roommates together. Sean's the guy we did everything together with. I mean, we did life, we did ministry, we messed around, we did stupid things. And remember, there was this one day where we were roomies again, and he asked me to shave and trim the back of his neck, and so I took the hair clippers and I just shaved his whole head, right? And this is what you do in college, I guess, and that was our relationship. And so I shaved his whole head, and of course, he got his friends because they were bigger than me, and they pinned me down, and of course, they shaved my whole head that day, too. And so, started as a prank. 1 hour later, we're both bald. And so we go out, and that whole day, and there's this whole outdoor concert thing going on campus all day long. And so we spend the entire day, I mean, morning to evening, outside. And I get home that day, and you got a fresh, white, bald head, and it was blistering red that evening. And I get home, and we're talking like the kind of sunburn that's actually getting blisters, and it was terrible. And it made me so sick. It was a horrible, horrible, horrible night. I had to sleep all night, my head wrapped in vinegar wraps, constant medication. I was just awake all night. Sean got up at 10 o'clock at midnight. He got me new towels and kind of wrapped my head. At 2 o'clock in the morning-ish, he went to the store, got me new medications and everything. And I was just thinking about that a lot in terms of what we're talking about here at the church. Do you have any 2 a.m. friends? Are you a 2 a.m. friend to anybody? Is that how you think of your relationships with people? You know, my hope and my prayer is that God would do this work here, not where we're 2 a.m. friends with every single person in the church. It's not practical at all. But this is a body that gets the importance of intentional relationships, gets that we're going somewhere, that God has called us to this high thing which we are following him in everything. We get the importance of sincerity, and we want the best for each other. We get the importance of truthfulness, and so we're going to celebrate, and we're going to encourage one another, and we're going to spur each other on to further godliness, and we're going to be there, and we're going to enjoy each other, and we're going to have fun, and we're going to deal with hard truths if they come up and they need to be dealt with, because that's what love is. It's what love does. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, and it means we're going to be committed to each other, that when it gets difficult, it means that we're not going to be running. It means we're not going to just give up immediately and say you're not worth it anymore. It means, hey, I want to be with you, and I want to walk with you. I want to be that 2 a.m. friend. And the question is just very simply, are you a 2 a.m. friend who is sincere, who is truthful, who is committed, and do you actually have any 2 a.m. friends in your life that you're surrounding yourself with?